Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2 this morning. We're actually going to take a little break from the Romans series for today. And I don't normally do something like this, but I'm going to do it today. So they're going to throw a picture up on the screen for a moment. All right, and there's some purpose for it. This is actually not the Elworth family. I think people thought that was. Let's see if that's Scott there at the end of the line there. But I'm not putting that picture up there for the sake of the crazy boys who are laying down to be jumped over, nor the daredevil on the bike, nor the girls who are in various stages of amazement or appallment, but actually for the sake of this guy right there. Right? There's Dad watching. This is why we need mothers. Right? Dad is just enjoying the show as the children are about to do serious harm to one another. It's mom, in most cases, it's mom who brings some sanity to the home. Not always ours, but that is the case. I've got a second picture up there because some of us are old enough to remember something like this, where we used to just pile people into cars and drive everywhere. I can still remember driving from our home to Florida for vacation, spending most of the time on the floorboard in the back seat. That's where I was sleeping for the trip. And part of the reason I remember is for some reason I was in white pants and I had some M&Ms. And they melted and did a number on my pants. But we used to, that's just used the way we travel, right? But part of the reason I'm showing you those two pictures is because they also help us see how normal can shift, right? We look at that first picture and we think, some of us are old enough to think, those are the good old days. Some of us are young enough to go, you people were crazy, right? Or to drive cross country with people just sort of stuffed into a car. No car seats, no belt buckles, just, get from point A to point B. And we think, well, we survived. And other people think, well, there's a lot of people didn't, right? And just the whole concept of normality, in some ways, is shaped by what you've experienced and the way standards on those can change, right? I mean, many of us grew up with, decent-sized families in what would normally be considered small homes. I was talking to my wife. She had one of her best friends. They had 10 kids living in one of those Lincoln Park bungalows. Right? I mean, lots of families had multiple children per room stuffed in and never thought, like, we need to find something bigger. Right? We need more room. Because it wasn't normal to think like that. Right? And now it becomes normal to think, well, why would you want to live in, like, that little kind of a bungalow? You have to have at least four rooms. Right? You have to have. Because the standard of normal gets shifted. You can lose the picture now. I was going to say that. I have people looking up there all day. A lot of things, it's not that big a deal, right? Again, I'm old enough to remember when going out to eat was sort of a big adventure. And now there's restaurants everywhere, right? We were driving down Outer Drive and every restaurant parking lot is full because eating out is much more normal than it was back in the old days, right? It was a rare sort of special thing to go out to eat rather than it being sort of like, well, a rare special thing to get the whole family around the dinner table and have a meal. That kind of stuff changes and it shifts with the culture and not all those shifts are better. I mean, it's actually probably better that we're in seat buckles and car seats, right? It's probably better to have some of those things happen. But in the whole process of that kind of normality shifting, there are some things that the world could start to call normal that always ought to be abnormal for believers. Because it's not just a shift of some kind of cultural framework or some way of going, you know, like you look at a picture from the 1950s at a NHL hockey game and everyone's in coat and ties. And almost nobody's in them today. Is one better than the other? I'll let you argue about that over lunch as you go out to eat. No. But when we talk about the things I talked about earlier, changing the fundamental fabric of human existence to eliminate a standard set by creation of what is normal, that actually pulls at threads that undercut the entire fabric of human existence. And believers can never surrender to that. We must be anchored in the truth that has been made known to us by God and set the framework there. So this morning, I'd like to look at, really, we're gonna understand the context, zero in on a single verse of Scripture, think about three truths in it, three implications, and then actually sort of press home whether our heart lines up with God's about this. All right. So look at Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, beginning verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice again verse 23 and 24, the relationship between them, because I think it's important for us to see this. In verse 23, this is the response of Adam to what God has done. The man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." What's happening here, I believe, is Adam's final work of naming the creation. Right? God has intended to make humanity the sort of pinnacle of God's creative work as the one who's to bear his image and exercise dominion. And Adam is given that responsibility before Eve is made. Verse 15, he's put in the garden and told to cultivate and keep it. And then God has Adam begin this process of a naming the creation. He's bringing them to them and identifying, it seems, certain characteristics of each animal and giving it a name as an exercise of his authority over it and his work as the one who's, in a sense, the mediator over God's creation. He's supposed to be working to bear God's image in that way. After God shows all of these things to Adam, it becomes clear that there's nothing that corresponds to Adam. Right? Everything else was made male and female. There's only male. And so at that point, God says he's going to make a helper that corresponds to him, that is suitable for him, that matches up to him. In other words, a counterpart within humanity that fits with Adam. All right, and so God puts Adam to sleep, takes from him the material from which he's going to make the woman, and then presents the woman to the man. And Adam is now naming her in verse 23, just like he had, you know, said, there's Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, right? There was a Mr. and Mrs. Now there is man and woman. She is identified as corresponding to him and being of the same, if I could put it this way, of the same stuff that he is. The same material. She was taken from the body of man and made from that material into a corresponding human. That's why he can say she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He has a relationship to her that he doesn't have to anything else in the creation. Nothing else is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. She alone is that. And that's why he calls her woman, because she was taken out of the man. And it's the same kind of play and word in Hebrew as it is in English. Man is ish and woman is isha. So man and woman, or male and female, recognize a correspondence between the two. They are distinct from each other, yet of the same stuff. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And now notice in verse 24, just about any translation you have, I should say the last thing you'd see in verse 23 is a quotation mark. All right, the man said, quote, end quote, at the end of verse 23, and then verse 24 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. And so verse 24 should be recognized as something different than verse 23. Verse 23 are the words of Adam about Eve. Verse 24 and 25 are someone else's words, offering, practically speaking, a commentary on what just happened. And I say commentary because it says, for this reason. Right? What just happened and what was just stated by Adam becomes the basis or reason for what's said in verses 24 and 25, particularly in verse 24. Now, some think that this is just a sort of a mosaic commentary on the history of marriage. Right? That Moses is just sort of telling us why people get married. It's, you know, that this is why, right? And it's just a description. It's not really something that is given as an authoritative instruction about marriage. But I would disagree with that kind of, well, it's just a historical reference kind of a statement for a few reasons. The first, it fails to account for the connection between the verses. Right, it says, for this reason. So it's actually showing us a logical relationship. Man was alone. God said, it's not good for that to be the case. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. God does that. Adam sees what God did and makes a statement about it. And then comes this divine explanation. For this reason, it's because of this that a man should do this. Right? It's a logical argument that's being made here to show the significance of it. But also, I think it fails to acknowledge, right, that in fact, history doesn't provide an unambiguous trail of this verse, right? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You only have to go two chapters, and you find Lamech taking a second wife. And all throughout the history of the Old Testament, you see this complication that if this is Moses 1,400 years later, just sort of writing back, well, this is why you just have a man and a woman get married. That's actually not the most obvious explanation of the history, since pretty quickly after the history of it, humans began to mess this thing up. Right? It's not actually describing human experience. It's actually prescribing what ought to be human experience. It's telling us how it ought to be done, not actually what humans were doing, because humans were making a mess of this thing from the beginning. They weren't operating by the one man and one woman principle that this verse talks about. But even more clearly, Jesus actually quotes from this section of Scripture. And when he does something really fascinating in Matthew 19. Right? They're questioning him about divorce, and Jesus takes them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and he says that the God who created, and I'm going to fill in the little dots, right? The ellipsis, right? He who created us, dot, 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 made, dot, 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 and said, dot, 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 exactly this. What Jesus is clear about is that Genesis 24 is not just Moses offering history of marriage. Jesus says, this is actually what God said marriage is supposed to be. Right? The one who created us, dot, 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 and made us, dot, 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 and said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Right? So it's actually the word of God that comes after the word of Adam to tell us how God intended the human race to be ordered with regard to this issue of marriage. It is, in fact, something that stands above human history, and I would think stands in authority over human history. God made it this way, and God declared that it should be this way. Therefore, this is how humans ought to live. This is the will of God for his creation. And so all that means that verse 24 is inserted and intended by God to be a controlling influence on the way that you and I would think about marriage and the establishment of families. And so God's truth about this should control our thinking and action. So, like I said, I want to draw out three truths, three implications, and then sort of press us about it, all right? So, and this is pretty simple, right? At least I think it's pretty simple. Okay, I'm just going to sort of follow the trajectory of the test. Here's the first truth. Marriage establishes a new home. Marriage establishes a new home. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. All right? So in this context, the man is actually departing from the home of his parents to establish a new home. In fact, the word leave there is a pretty strong word. It's not intended to communicate anything negative about the father and mother, but it actually is translated other places, forsake, because it's establishing a choice that's being made where the man is coming out from underneath the authority of his parental home to establish a new home. Right? It's actually a new recognizable entity. It's not just an extension of the other. And that probably doesn't strike us right? As strongly as this would probably strike an ancient Middle Eastern culture, because if one thing our culture's not strong on is probably the honor your father and mother part of it, right? We basically have a heritage of, like, you know, everyone wants to get out from under and head out, whether they're going to do, you know, they just want to be on their own and not necessarily feel that kind of filial family obligation, right? Where just below their commitment to God was the commitment of a child to honor father and mother, right? I mean, it's looped right in there to the Ten Commandments, repeated in Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, that this is a massive responsibility in terms of human relations. So listen to what one commentator in the book of Genesis says. On marriage, a man's priorities change. Beforehand, his first obligations are to his parents. Afterward, they are to his wife. In modern Western societies, where filial duties are often ignored, this may seem like a minor point to make, but in traditional societies like Israel, where honoring parents is the highest human obligation next to honoring God, this remark about forsaking them is very striking. Right? And that's I don't want to get too far into it, but a part of, we do have to recognize, for the most part, right, because America was established by people leaving their roots and coming to a new place, we've always had a pretty loose fabric. Right? If we were traditional cultures where people lived in the same spot for century after century and all the ties were to that land and these people, these are my people. People want to go back and be buried with their people. Right? So we don't feel the strength of that connection like these people hearing this for the first time would hear. Seriously? I am now cutting myself off in some ways from my home to establish a new home. That's what God's intention was. Right? That there's supposed to be a boundary marker that establishes this as a home that is new in that regard. Notice the second part of the verse that says, and be joined to his wife. That is, not just it establishes a new home, but it demands an exclusive and active commitment to the new relationship, right? It's the word here, joined, cling, or cleave, sometimes is translated. I mean, it's a very, again, a very strong word that talks about it being exclusive, right? This man and this woman are joined to each other, which means they are separated from anybody else. It's exclusive and active, right? It's a very strong kind of commitment, which could, you know, we clearly would view that as having physical, affectional, social dimensions. In every way, the husband and wife are to be joined to each other in the solidity and permanence of the marriage. Then notice, it says at the end of the verse, they shall become one flesh. That's the third truth. Marriage forms a complementary unity, and that complementary is spelled with an E. I mean, it should be like, you look nice today. That would be good too. But this isn't complement as in that way, but complement as in fitting together, right? So two are becoming one. And we already saw in the passage that the basis for that was a helper suitable to. What every other part of the creation had was a complementary partner in order to be able to do what God had made them to do, to reproduce and multiply. For the man, humanity, there's something larger than just that. There is actually the complementary roles in which they will carry out the image bearer responsibility, exercising dominion, creating, I think we could say this, creating culture, creating a world, Right? As these two become the source of future generations and establish the framework and structure of that, they are going to be doing what God gave them to do. Adam could not do it by himself, obviously on a physical basis, but even greater than that. Just like I tried to sort of make a joke with the picture on the bike, the reality of it is, to really do the job that God intends to be done in the raising up of future generations, it requires two kinds of people operating as one. Right? That's God's plan. That's God's purpose in it. And they're operating in that way. So what we see here is because marriage is built from the woman being taken from the very flesh of the man, it's actually the woman taken from the flesh of the man, but then joined back to the flesh of the man. Right? So there's the distinctiveness of her being a separate human being, but there's the unity of them being joined together in a way that has a purpose and permanence to it according to God's plan. All right, so there's three truths, right? That marriage establishes a new home, that it demands an exclusive and aggressive commitment, that it forms a complementary unity. All right, that's the easy part. The implications, all right, you just need to fasten on a little bit, because this is when you really start to feel the rub against our culture. Right? First implication is, since the man forms the home and is the source of the woman, he's the leader in the relationship. Right? Think about the text. Right? And it's not just here in Genesis 2. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul picks up this same pattern, that the woman was taken from the man. Right? That this is actually a part of God's planning in it. And the implication is that the woman is from the man, and it's the man who leaves his father and mother. Remember, this is Adam doesn't have a father and mother. That's why verse 24 is not just like a passing comment. This is divine commentary. He's not talking about the first situation, because Adam didn't have a mom and dad. So he's talking about the rest of us. Here's how homes are formed. The man leaves his father and mother and joins himself to a wife. Right? That's why God created the woman and gave that responsibility. And that's why the leadership of the home is given to the man. And the scriptures are clear that leadership is there. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes it about pastors, but the implication is of all. He's responsible to provide for the home. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, reinforced, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 6. Sets a minute standard of that, of food and covering. So here's the reality of it. He has this responsibility unless providentially hindered. Okay, so it's possible in God's providence that some might be rendered incapacitated to do that, but that doesn't overturn the rule. It's the exception that actually proves the rule. All things being normal, this is the responsibility that the man takes upon himself. He is leaving his parents and the provision that they've made for him to go accept responsibility to do that for a new home and to serve as the lead in that, because that's God's call. He's to love his wife like Christ loves the church. He's to raise his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He is to care for them in that way. And to me, that might sound Right? That might sound to our ears today like that picture of that station wagon was to our eyes. Is not a problem with the truth of God. Right? If we hear what God says here and we think, that's Ozzie and Harriet. That's like old-fashioned. Right? God's truth has never changed on this. So who is changed? And where did that change come from? It didn't come out of the scriptures. Did it come from forces that acknowledge the authority of God and the priority of His Word? Or has it come from a culture that's in rebellion against God? That basically says, God doesn't want you to enjoy life. That's why He set up this oppressive patriarchal regime. Right? You should hear that with the hiss of the serpent behind it. Because it's not from God. God's pretty clear about what should happen. The second implication, based on this larger passage, but I think wrapped up in the text we're looking at, is that the wife completes the man and marriage by filling the role of a helper suitable or corresponding to him, and using her gifts and her abilities in that way. It's important, I think, for us to see what happens here. In chapter 2 and verse 15, God tells Adam what his responsibilities are and begins helping him fulfill those responsibilities. And it's not till verse 18 that it says it's not good for man to be alone. Right? So Adam was told to keep the garden and cultivate it before Eve was ever born, made. So when Eve comes onto the scene, she is joining Adam in the work that God has given him. Right? So here's the way I've simply tried to illustrate it multiple times in counseling and conversations, right? Our world likes to tell us that a marriage is like this. Two people who decide to form a partnership together that will be, you know, mutually satisfying to both of them, fulfilling the goals and dreams that they have. They'll help each other together to accomplish those things. But that's not Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is God made Adam, said, here's what your responsibility is, and He made Eve and actually joined her to Him to carry out His work. She's the helper corresponding to Him. And you know what? Genesis chapter 3 reinforces that by what happens when they break the will of God. Do you remember when God confronts them? Let's get the serpent out of the way, right? Your head's going to get crushed. You're going to lick the dust. He turns to the woman and says, what's going to happen? You're going to have pain in childbearing, and your desire is going to be toward your husband. What does He say to Adam? The ground is going to be cursed because of you. And you will return to dust. What did 2:15 say the man's responsibility was? Keep and cultivate. Now you're going to do that with the sweat of your brow. And she was coming along to complete the human race so that they could be fruitful, multiply. And what does God say? In pain, you will bear children. Right? God didn't make us. It's certainly a mutual, complementary unity. But the idea in our culture that it's sort of like a 50-50 equal partnership is not drawn from the scriptures. That's not, and it's not produced flourishing, has it? I mean, look at the mess in our culture. Because people have believed, unless you have equal whatever, you will never be happy and satisfied. Has it made stronger marriages? Has it made better homes? Has it produced generally a more healthy society and more happy existence for people? None of the above. Because it's fundamentally against the fabric of what God designed marriage and family to be. It's against the grain of what God has established for us. And we need to recognize that, right? The general pattern here that obviously operates within God's providence. Like I said, with perhaps a person being incapacitated in God's providence, God's word has remedy for that. If people's lives don't match up to this pattern, it doesn't mean there's some kind of lesser life at all. It simply means that each of us have assignments from God. And we need to embrace the thing that we are assigned to do, but we don't take our experience and rewrite the pattern. Right? We don't rewrite it. We have to yield to what God's pattern is. And here's the third implication. And this is where we start to move toward like Mother's Day stuff. So hang with me, all right? Children are a temporary addition to the home that come under the authority of the parents. Notice what the beginning of verse 24 says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Right? It's not God's intention that children be in the home forever and become the center of the home. Right? Again, in God's providence, sometimes there's need to care for or other things, but the normal biblical pattern is that the home does not center on the children. The home is established by the marriage. And the marriage actually is essential to carrying out the task of raising the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is, you know, it's a weird day, right? Because on one hand, in the world, you actually have like a message that children are just something that are more like a choice. Because if you don't want to have one, you can terminate a pregnancy and you can choose how many you want to have, and you're completely in charge of managing the process. And so children are almost like an accessory to your marriage. But at the same time, we've created a world in which virtually marriages become secondary to children. The whole world revolves around them, letting them have every experience imaginable, every resource possible, just completely dominated so that the marriage essentially takes a back seat for however long. Right? So, you know, it could be 2 decades, could be 3 decades, depending on how many children you have. Right? The marriage just sort of goes in the back door while we do the children thing. That's not right, and it's not wise. It's not right because that's not what God designed marriage for. Right? Marriage is actually sure to produce. I always say there's the choice to get married is the choice to be prospective parents. Right? So the minute you get married, you should be ready to have children. Because there's only one foolproof way not to have them, and God's word says that's not acceptable. Right? So the reality of it is, the choice to get married is the choice to be prospective parents, so children should always be received as a blessing, treated as a gift from the Lord, but they are not actually ultimately the purpose of marriage, or else when they're gone, the marriage would have no purpose. Right? The purpose precedes children and actually lasts past children. Because God has something on display in the relationship between the husband and the wife, right? Ephesians 5. So it's crucial not to lose that. And men, it's crucial not to lose that. Ladies, it's crucial not to lose that. That there's something important, desperately significant about children entrusted to your care, but you can't provide the right kind of context for them to be raised if you're ignoring the best benefit you can give to them, a healthy marriage. That they know dad loves mom, that mom loves dad, that we're committed to each other, is the fabric which will build them for the life that God has for them. Right, so here's God's truth, right? A marriage establishes a new home that's supposed to be exclusive and aggressive in its commitment, forming a complementary unity, which means, therefore, men ought to see themselves as responsible to pursue and establish that kind of home and be the leader in that kind of home. Not a passive participant just riding along, but actually accepting responsibility. The wife should see that God's call in her life is to be the kind of compatible, complementary partner that will make it a unit and function well. And that if God gives children, then they're a gift from Him to be raised to the place where then they can step out to do the same thing. Right? That's the plan. All right, now go back into chapter 1 for a moment, because here's where I'd like us to just really think about this, all right? Look at chapter 1 and verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was morning the sixth day. All right, so let me just do a little harmonization here, right? So chapter 1 is giving us the major overview. Chapter 2 is actually coming in. The part we were looking at is actually like if there's an insert window about day 6. Right? Because when God's done with creation before the seventh day, what happened in chapter 2 had to have happened, right? So all he does, he lays out the general statement in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he comes back and says, and about that creating them male and female, here's the way that went down. Because the woman is created by the end of day 6. All right? So we need to think it that way, which means when God says it was very good, He is saying that really, if we're looking on a timeline, at the end of chapter 2. Because the woman has been made. She's been joined to the man. They are now one flesh. And God says, it's very good. It's very good. So here's what I'd like you to think about that. Can you say in your heart this morning the same thing God says about this? It's very good. Right? Because what I just talked about, there is such an opposition and antagonism to it. Our culture does not say it's very good. No, you're talking about the subjugation of women. Some people are saying you're talking about the subjugation of children, because children are people and they have rights. Why should parents be able to decide for them that they can or cannot have surgeries like abortion or gender reassignment? Can you say with the scriptures, this is very good? The design of God is very good. Because for you to say it in our day is going to require you to have a heart of faith and submission to God. That you're willing to trust Him. That you're willing to say, yes, this is the way God said it should be, and because He made us and He said this, I will accept it and I will yield to it. Right? Because one of the greatest, I think, acts of Christian discipleship in the days ahead of us is simply following God's word at this point. To say, this is what God said. Because what He says is true. And because of that, we should embrace it as true. Right? If you feel, and I'm just trying to be straightforward about it, if you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and you go, well, hey, let's just not talk about that. You start talking about husbands being the head of the wife and the wife submitting to the husband. You start talking about that stuff, our culture is going to think, you know, we're just like troglodytes and they're never going to listen to the gospel. And so let's just sort of hide that. Let's find every way we can to finesse it, to make it sound as acceptable to the culture around us, to get them to sort of go, well, you know, maybe it's actually much more this or that. I mean, essentially, we're on a fool's errand, because the same person who thinks that, you're going to go and say, yeah, and there was this man, Jesus, he walked on the water, and he rose from the dead. They're going to go, like, okay, why do you believe myths? Because the heart of rejection that they're embracing is essentially saying God doesn't know what He's talking about. The Bible is not actually accurate and authoritative. So all you're going to start doing is pulling threads that essentially undo the entire fabric of biblical Christianity. In order to win the favor of people whose ideology is collapsing all around us. I mean, it's falling apart because you don't have any concept authoritatively to define what a man is or what a woman is. Or to say this 6'4" swimmer is a woman. Because they say they want science and completely throw science out the window in favor of pop sociology and psychology. You're selling yourself out to a house that's imploding if you try to satisfy that kind of compromise. It's going to take hearts of faith and submission to stand up and say, no, this is the way God made things, and this is the way God said it should be. And by His grace, I'm going to live in obedience to God's truth. I'm going to humbly receive it and accept it. I'm going to actually conform myself to truth rather than try to make truth conform to me. Right? Because the way God made things, male and female made He them. That's the truth and that's reality. And I should conform myself to it rather than go, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make reality conform to me. I'm something other than male or female. I'm a furry or I'm a whatever. Because that's where our culture is going. Because God has been removed from the center and self has been put at the center, there's no reality, there's no truth, there's no goodness ultimately, there's no beauty ultimately. It's all being treated as subjective and I absolutely in the shape of whatever the person wants. So, I have my truth. You have your truth. Because there is no truth. and goodness is defined by my happiness. So the morality of taking a life, either at the beginning or at the end, is really resolved around the issues of happiness, not on the issue of the sanctity of life. I mean, essentially, if human happiness, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, becomes the standard, the pursuit of our own fulfillment and happiness becomes the standard, we have eliminated the whole foundation of ethics and goodness, and we're no different than the animals. Right? Why does the lion eat the gazelle? Well, obviously, because it makes him happy. And who's going to tell him he's wrong? So honestly, what's going to keep our culture from going, hey, you have something that I want. And what you have will make me happy. So I'm taking your property, or I'm taking your life. If there's no objective standard of truth and good and beauty, then the world's going up in flames. We need to realize God knew what he was doing and knows what he's talking about. And the only real way to live in his world is to accept and embrace and submit ourselves to his truth, to conform our lives to the way God said things should operate, not abandon them. And we need to recognize that those three things, truth and goodness and beauty, have to be held together. Right? There are no beautiful lies. There is no evil beauty. They all fit as one package, transcendently anchored in the character of God. And without him, everything starts to fall apart. And we need to not run that way. We need to embrace the truth of God and in our hearts confess that it is very good. It's very good. And not raise questions about the goodness of God's truthfulness and the beauty of his creation. If we have questions, we should question the disordered nature of our hearts. Why don't I want to love and care for my wife like Christ loves and cares for the church? Right? I ought to be looking in my heart, because if my heart wants to chase after what the men of our world chase after without that kind of responsible, exclusive, aggressive commitment to the good of this woman, that's not a problem with God's design. That's a problem with my heart. And can I say, ladies, if you don't want to follow God's plan for marriage and the home, that's not a problem with God's plan. That's a problem with your heart. That you don't see God's plan for your life as good isn't a flaw in God. It's that our hearts are disordered. We don't love the truth of God and the goodness of God and the beauty of God's created design. And we need to look in the mirror of our hearts, men and women, individually, but also as husbands and wives and parents and grandparents, as humans inside of God's creation. The standard is God, not our experience, not our feelings, not our sensibilities. And we're going to have to accept the reality that we're going to need to graciously, let firmly, reject our culture's assumptions and sensibilities on this. Right? Just like at the beginning, today the assumption is when you're taking the family to your car that everyone's going to get in their own seat with their own buckles and everyone's going to be in the right place. That's just sort of the assumption, right? You have to realize that what's happening in our culture is the assumption that a child could grow up with a whole spectrum of gender options from which they can choose. And if you reject that, you are going to be viewed as the person who is evil. Right? You've got to realize that. And you need to reject that assumption firmly but graciously. And the sensibilities created by that, for someone to say, hey, I want to identify as a she, and then press that on you, and you say no, because it corresponds to truth and reality. He is actually not a she. Right? So you don't bend to that. You're going to be viewed as unloving, uncaring, somehow evil, because how hard would it be for you to show that kind of respect for them? Right? But the reality of it is, it's not actually loving to lie to people. It's not actually doing good to people to tell them things that don't correspond to reality and ultimately put them out of line with God, deepen their internal deception, and ultimately undercut the fabric of human society. That's not a loving thing to do, no matter how much you try and sprinkle sentimental juice over it. You don't have to be a jerk, but we're going to need to deepen our resolve to say, God's way is very good, and I'm not going to abandon my loyalty to God. I'm not going to surrender the goodness of God to have the acceptance of a culture that's rejected him. I mean, following Christ in our day is going to be, it's going to demand being quietly, firmly countercultural. We believe God's truth. We're committed to do what God said, to teach the word of God. And here's the thing I'd say is, we won't lose that in one gigantic jump. We will lose that through 1,000 cuts that quietly argue that God's way needs to be tweaked a little. Right? We're not gonna walk out the door and go, hey, you know what? I think it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women. We're gonna get progressively pushed there by treating men and women as interchangeable parts in the human system. And it's okay if the man plays the woman part and the woman plays the man part, as long as they're in agreement about it. It's okay if we can sort of do this because we need to accomplish X. Right? It'll be the death of 1,000 cuts of our discipleship, because at some point we'll be willing to negotiate whatever fits our desires and whatever makes us comfortable in the culture in which we live. And can I just take this day to say, every one of you that grew up with a home where a mom loved and cared for you and a marriage that was patterned after the one of Christ, you know the fruit in your own life. Don't sell that. Don't trade it away for a bigger house, a nicer vacation, a second or third car, all the stuff that you supposedly have to be happy. Don't trade the one thing that you really need, the pattern that God has established, for the way He wants things to function. Don't give it up. Don't sell it cheaply, because God knows what He made, and He knows how it's supposed to operate. And the only way you're going to do that is if you actually have come to believe that God's way is right, that God knows what He's doing, that God controls all things in such a way that we can trust Him to do what He said, and He will be for us God. We don't have to take it all into our own hands. We can trust Him that if we just obey Him, He will do the thing He's promised to do. And at the heart of this, and I mean this absolutely sincerely, if you're going to stand in the face of a world that's going to call you a troglodyte and evil because of your convictions, the only way you will do that is if you're absolutely secure in the fact that God thinks something very different, that He has made you His because of Christ, and that the whole world, right, the whole world could curse you. The whole world could want to rob you of your economic well-being, seize your property like the book of Hebrews talks about, or put you to death. The whole world could do that, but you know that Jesus is your Savior. And He has given to you acceptance that can never be taken away by them. That He died in your place so that they cannot actually do any ultimate harm to you. And so you've testified that this world is not your home. And you're willing to go outside the camp to Christ and bear the reproaches of Christ because they're far greater than the riches of this world. In other words, you can't really follow Christ like a disciple until you've come to trust in Him as your Lord. The world behind me, right? The cross before me. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Until you have that deep in your heart, you won't be able to resist the pressure outside and the pressure inside. Because following Jesus is going to require faith. And it's going to require forsaking everything else for Him. But let me tell you, He's worth it. And it will be worth it all someday when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word, that it brings clarity into a world full of confusion. But not just that it tells us what we need to know, that it actually is the very seed which produces the faith that we need to believe that truth and to live it out. And so, Lord, please take Your word today and bury it deep in our hearts. Strengthen our commitment to Christ and our resolve to live for Him in a world that has set You aside. And Lord, I pray that if anyone's here today that doesn't know Christ, hasn't come to the cross and confessed their sin and confessed Him as Lord, that You would help them to see that in some ways what I have been talking about today is secondary in this sense, that until we know You, we can't follow You. And so I pray that You might help them not to be confused by the strength of Your word, but to be brought to confess that You have a right to rule over Your creation, and that our rebellion against You is costly, But you have paid that cost through the sacrifice of your Son, that he has atoned for sin and risen from the dead and is coming back one day to establish righteousness on this earth. And we look to him to rescue us, to be our Savior. And we want to live for him, loyally following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.